Morning, class.
Morning.
DK, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure.
There's a mic there. We have four mics today, so that's good.
Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that we can learn how to preach your word. Father, be with you. Pour out your love and your wisdom with us and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. We're back in hermeneutics. This is our last day together. That was the response I was hoping for. I think we're on historical context. Pastor Sam talked to me yesterday evening about reminding you that this is a process to get here and to get these things working in your life. I am 59. I've been in vocational ministry 36 years, so I've been reading the Bible and studying the Bible for a long time. So I got years on most of you. So you shouldn't feel too daunted. It's just going to take time. Yeah? So if you commit to giving the time to it, it'll all start to fit together. We're on the historical context principle. This is our third of our four principles in general hermeneutics. I hope we'll have time to get some of the special hermeneutics today. That's a lot of fun. I only have one more session and we'll finish transformational preaching, so we should be able to make some progress. Historical context principle is all the words of Scripture were written by individuals to particular people at a specific time. Particular people at a specific time. Therefore, the more accurately we reconstruct the historical setting, the more accurately we will understand the Word of God. Dr. Gordon Fee, and by the way, the book that we're quoting for, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, would be a good next step if you're interested in hermeneutics and want to learn more. He said, in speaking through persons in a variety of circumstances over a 1,500-year period, God's Word was expressed in the vocabulary and thought patterns of those persons and conditioned by the culture of those times and circumstances. It's common for us to say, and I've in the past said it many times, something like this: the Bible is God's word to you. Or maybe even more dramatically, the Bible is a love letter written from God to you. Do you know that actually neither one of those statements are true? There's actually nothing in the Bible that's written to you. Not one single word was addressed to you. Nobody knew you existed when they wrote the Bible. It wasn't written to you. Now, it is written for you, but not to you. And that's a significant difference. It's probably more accurate to say the Bible is God's word for you. But it's not to us. It was written to other people. And we get to read their mail. But of course, because we fit in the same category as them, it's for us, but it's not to us. And we have to find out the specific text, who was written to, and figure out what the author was trying to say to that person. It's difficult to understand an author and to interpret his words correctly unless he is seen against a proper historical background. The place, time, circumstances, and worldview will color the writings that are produced under those conditions. It's unfair to judge historical writers by contemporary ideas and contemporary worldview. To understand what they were saying in their particular time, we have to enter their world to accurately understand them. And certainly that's true with the Scriptures. So therefore we must, next subpoint, try to reconstruct the original world of the author. Reconstruct. Walter Kaiser said the Word of God comes to us in the specific cultural and historical language of the pre and first century. If we are to appreciate the meaning as it was originally intended, we must come to understand what they meant by all the cultural allusions. This is not to say that that ends the process, for there's still the need to link those understandings with the target culture into which we wish to announce these words, not to mention our need to be aware of our own cultural baggage as interpreters. John Stott wrote an excellent homiletic book called Between Two Worlds. Do you know who John Stott was? A well-known English preacher, died a few years ago. And he probably wrote one of the best contemporary or current books on homiletics. It's called Between Two Worlds. Any of you read that or seen the book? Between Two Worlds. It's an excellent resource. The idea of the title, and I think it's a really appropriate metaphor here, is that we as preachers stand between two worlds. So we stand between the world of the Bible and our contemporary world. And if you can sort of picture a man or a woman standing with their arms outstretched in both directions, and with one arm we reach back into the original text, into the original culture, and with the other arm we reach into our contemporary world. But we are the bridge between those two worlds. And our job as exegetes and then as communicators is to bridge the gap between that world and our world. So that means we have to be experts in both. We have to be experts in the world of the Bible and experts in our own cultural world. And that means, of course, the world of the 21st century in general, but then specifically the world that you live in. And I think that's a great picture. I like to think about that as myself. I'm reaching back. I'm reaching forward. I'm trying to connect two foreign cultures together so contemporary people in my audience understand the original writing. So to do that, our next subpoint, we must transfer ourselves mentally into the biblical world. Mentally into the biblical world. Louis Burkhoff said, we must guard against the common mistake of transferring the author to the present day and making him speak the language of the 21st century. If we do not avoid this, the danger exists that the voice we hear will merely be the echo of our own ideas. I like the idea of transferring ourselves mentally into the biblical world. When I was 7 years old, my mom took me to the movies and we saw at the theater Mary Poppins. How many are familiar with the movie Mary Poppins? Let me see. Because I found out yesterday a few people didn't know who Yoda was. I was really shocked. Vince challenged me on it.
That's the only thing I can challenge you on.
And then I said, oh no, they all know Yoda. So he went and did a survey to prove me wrong. I just assumed, you don't know who Yoda is?
No.
You've never seen the Star Wars movies? Really?
I counted eight. There's about eight people.
You're living in another world.
No. Wait a minute. I live in this world too, and the same movies are here. Matter of fact, I watch the movies here before they come to the States. Well, how many know who I'm talking about, Mary Poppins? Okay, famous movie. So I was seven, this is early 60s, and Mary Poppins is this she's a magical person, and she's a governess, and she comes to this English family, and these kids they're sort of troubled, and they need guidance, and she does all kinds of wonderful things, and it's a lovely story. But she meets this chimney sweep by the name of Bert, and Bert, besides his job as a chimney sweep, he also draws charcoal paintings on the sidewalk. And so Mary Poppins, who has all these magical powers, takes the two kids and Bert, and she does whatever she does. And the four humans go into the chalk drawings. And I remember seeing it at 7. It was quite breakthrough technology at that point because it was a live action movie, but when they go into the paintings, it becomes a cartoon, an animation. And we have the four human characters, now they have animated bodies, and they actually, the paintings come alive. There's a painting that has a carousel in the background, you know, a merry-go-round, and they actually get on the merry-go-round, and they ride it, and then the merry-go-round characters come alive, and they interact with the penguins and the various different animals. And I was mesmerized, of course, at 7 years old of seeing that. And it stood out in my mind. And it comes to my mind often when I think of my job as a Bible expositor. I have to, instead of just looking at the painting, I have to somehow transport myself into the painting. I have to, instead of just reading the Gospels, I have to somehow project myself so I can see, like in a three-dimensional sort of way, what's going on. And the sights and the sounds and the smells and all the tactile experiences of the narrative and the text, I'm becoming a part of that. That's mentally transferring yourself into the biblical world so that when you communicate it, it comes alive to people as if they were there themselves experiencing it. Great communicators throughout history have always had the ability through language of transporting their hearers into the biblical world in such a way that sometimes they lost sight of what world they were in. George Whitefield, who's one of my great heroes, one of the greatest communicators, preachers of the gospel in the history of the church, amazing communicator, he had an astonishing voice, a large man, big barrel chest, but could project significantly. Matter of fact, a famous American by the name of Benjamin Franklin was a business partner of George Whitefield, and Benjamin Franklin was fascinated by, in an outdoor setting, how many people could actually hear Whitefield preach. Of course, this is without any amplification. And so Franklin, having a scientific bent of mind, while Whitefield was delivering his sermon, he went through the crowd and he paced things off, and he went as far in the crowd as he could where he could actually still hear him, and then did some calculations, and he estimated that up to 30,000 people could hear Whitefield. That's pretty good, right?
Yeah.
If you didn't have the mic, it may be hard for us to hear you in this room. 30,000 people could hear him. And he could mesmerize an audience. One of my favorite stories of Whitefield is he had a patron, a royal woman named the Countess of Huntington, and she had a bunch of her friends. I mean, these are all part of the peerage in England, and so they were, you know, among the royal class. These were duchesses and wives of earls, etc. And they were all gathered to hear Whitefield preach. And he was telling the story, a made-up illustration about a blind man who's wandering in this field, and he doesn't realize that he's very close to a cliff. If you've been to England, you know it's an island, and there's a lot of cliffs along that. And I've walked along many of those paths, and they have no fences. So you just can walk off to the edge, and it's a 200-foot drop there. And they have public footpaths you can walk along, right along the edge. And so very real picture to an English person, and he's telling the story about this blind person, and he's wandering in this field. He has no idea there's a cliff right there. And so as the story progresses at various different times, he gets closer, then at the last minute veers off. And Whitfield's description is so dramatic that these countesses that are all in attendance, and if you understand anything about the English aristocracy, very proper and very controlled, and yet so captured in the middle of it as Whitfield's blind man, and of course the analogy of the blind man is a lost man who doesn't know Christ and doesn't realize that at any second he could fall off the cliff of eternity. And he gets the blind man right near the edge, and one of the countesses is so engrossed, she jumps up and yells out, "Stop, you're about to fall." Because she's been so caught in the story, she's been transported to another place. This was fairly common in Whitfield's ministry. And, you know, that's my goal. I know, when I think back, you know, I've been preaching 36 years, and you think back, you know, after you preach, people are usually nice to you, and they shake your hand, nice sermon, and things like that. But a few compliments that you've heard over the years really stand out to you. And one of my favorites, this was 1985, I was preaching in Phoenix, Arizona, and my text was Acts 27, you know, which is Paul's shipwreck. And it's already a fairly graphic narrative, and I was doing my best to make it as real as possible. And afterwards, someone said to me, they were complimenting me on the sermon, and they said, "I had to pull the seaweed off of my face as you were speaking." I said, "Wow, that's my goal right there." It's so vivid and real, they can feel the salt spray and the seaweed of the actual shipwreck experience. That's when we transfer ourselves mentally into the biblical world, and then our communication is so vivid and so real that people are caught up in it. Yeah, can't do that with PowerPoint.
I knew that.
Oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. Who said that? Nixon's coming back today, so I had to get a few jabs in before he came. Corollary number one, corollary to this premise: a message spoken to a particular person or group applies to others according to certain rules. We must ask certain questions to determine the application. Now, this rule right here may be one of the most violated rules among us. And by us, I mean charismatics in general and every nation people specifically. A message spoken to a particular person or group applies to others only according to certain rules. Now, we have a tendency to take words that were spoken to individuals or groups and automatically apply them to ourselves. And you can't do that. We have to ask some questions to determine, is the statement or the promise or the declaration that's being made to that person and that group, is that normative? In other words, this is the normal expectation for all believers. This applies to all believers. Or is this specific to that person or that group? And I find that out of all the rules here that we've looked at, all the principles, this may be the one that's most violated. I started thinking about this 2011, I think, our first year here. Stephen Mansfield came. How many know Stephen Mansfield? You know who he is? Yeah. New York Times best-selling author and a brilliant scholar and a gifted communicator and a member of our Every Nation family. Good friend of mine, too. He has a home in Nashville, so we see each other with some regularity. Matter of fact, I try when he's in town and I'm in town and Bruce Fiddler's in town, we have a place where we meet. And I like to go, and that's, you know, if you want to improve yourself, you got to hang around with people that are a lot smarter than you. So that's my opportunity to hang around with really, really smart people. He was here in, I think, summer of 2011. Maybe some of you heard him or remember when he was here. But his sermon, and maybe this was at the fort, or I don't remember where he gave it, but he used Jeremiah chapter 1. You know the passage, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you, appointed you the prophet of the nations. And, of course, he used that text to speak about personal destiny, and, of course, the message. And I've preached that same text before many times, and probably you have too if you've been preaching for any length of time, to use that as a springboard to talk about individual destiny. And I started asking myself this question because I was in the middle of creating this course and I was reading a lot of hermeneutic books. And I was wondering why we could take that statement spoken to Jeremiah and automatically assume that it applied to us, where many other things God said to Jeremiah we wouldn't even think about applying to ourselves, or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Ezekiel. God told Isaiah to walk around naked. I've never heard anyone claiming that promise or or preaching that as normative, right? God told Ezekiel when his wife died, you're not allowed to cry or mourn. No public mourning. Well, of course, there was a specific, it was a prophetic reason. God said, I will not mourn over the destruction of Jerusalem. And so as a prophetic sign, Ezekiel was not allowed to mourn over the death of his wife. I've never heard anyone preach that as normative. Rebuke a husband for crying at a funeral of his wife. We would think that would be terribly insensitive. And yet, what's different about that word from God to this word from God? Why can we just freely take that word? Another one that I hear used in this same way often, especially here in the Philippines, I'm not exactly sure why, is Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your whole household. And people claim that as a promise that means everybody in my family is going to be saved. Can we do that? Is that a normative statement applicable to all people in all situations and all times? Or was that a specific word for a specific person at a specific time in a specific situation? This is a very important question that we have to answer. And so here are some of the rules involved in answering it. Are there other texts which convey the same meaning? So that's the thing that we ask ourselves, because remember, we're going back to some of these other hermeneutical ideas that we've looked at. Every fact is confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses, right? We've also looked at the idea that the Bible has an organic unity. Therefore, it's the ultimate work of one author. And therefore, whatever fact is stated in one place, the commentary on that fact is the whole of Scripture. So to determine if a statement or a promise or a command is normative, that means binding on all people at all time, or specific to a unique situation, a unique time, we have to ask, are there other texts that convey the same meaning? Of course, this comes into play on the opposite end when we look at particular texts about women that must have head coverings when they pray or prophesy in church. Now, as far as I know, there's no every nation church that takes that as a normative statement. Why? There are other things that Paul said to the Corinthians that we automatically take as normative, but not that. I do have a partner church that they actually take this to be a normative injunction. And so when I go, I speak for them regularly. And they're very big on praying and prophesying. And so all the women, when they pray or prophesy or speak publicly, they cover their head. A lot of them will wear hoodies, you know, they just put their, or they'll have a little ball cap or something. I actually attended one of their conferences where all their churches were together. And in the front, they had a little basket with various different head coverings if women had forgotten them. So they could come and, you know, if they're going to pray or prophesy. You know, so when my wife comes, I tell her, now, honey, if you got something to say, we're in their home. And, you know, you go to Asian home, you take off your shoes, right? You go to their house and you put on a head covering. So I've heard their exegesis on why they do it, and it's a pretty convincing argument. Not enough to convince me, or not enough to have me do it if I was pastoring, but I don't know of any Every Nation church. Why do we not consider that normative, and yet we consider those speaking in tongues and prophesying passages of the same book to be normative? There's got to be some way that we determine. And it has to be more than, that would be weird. If we made the women put on head covers, that would be weird. Well, yeah, it would be weird, but that's probably not enough of a biblical justification to not do it. And apparently, according to some groups, we completely violate what to them looks like a very clear injunction that women cannot preach the gospel, at least other men. But when we read that text, we don't consider that to be normative. We consider that to have a very specific context. Why? Well, it has to be more than just because our wives tell us they want to preach. It's got to be more than that, right? We have to have some kind of approach to Scripture where we can determine what is normative and what has a specific context. Are y'all with me?
Yes.
Have I outlined the problem clearly enough?
Yes.
Okay. So, are there other texts which convey the same meaning? And the question we're looking for is there a consistent witness throughout Scripture? Or is this an isolated idea? We're looking for a consistent witness throughout Scripture. Now let's go back to the Jeremiah chapter 1 passage. Is there a consistent witness throughout Scripture that God gives every individual a unique and specific destiny? Is that a message that we see in Scripture? And of course, I think the answer is absolutely. So, for example, Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. Okay, that is a confirming text, right? How about the Apostle Paul? He said, but when He who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me. Is that a confirming witness? Yeah. We have plenty of scriptural evidence that testifies to this principle. Therefore, we can determine Jeremiah chapter 1 is normative, and we can use that text legitimately to apply to each and individual member of the congregation, because we have a consistent witness throughout the Scripture. Now, what about Acts chapter 16, verse 31? If, according to some people, that's normative, that is, when you get saved, your whole household, you can expect, you can believe, your whole household will be saved. What we would expect to find is we would expect to find significant corroborating evidence throughout the scripture that would confirm that this is normative and not just a specific promise or message to an isolated individual. So we have to ask ourselves that question. Can we find corroborating evidence in the scripture that an individual getting saved automatically can claim and expect that their whole family will be saved? I haven't found a single verse to confirm that. Now, maybe you have, but I haven't. And there's too much testimony of families where that doesn't happen. And even Jesus himself says that a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. That certainly wouldn't corroborate the evidence that my salvation would automatically guarantee the salvation of my household. Now, I do think there is scriptural evidence for the head of his house. He has a different position in his family than a sibling might. So I know for myself, as the head of my house, I had what for me was convincing evidence from Scripture that in my covenant relationship with God, I could expect and actually demand the salvation of my children. So I think there's covenantal evidence for the head of his household, especially in a situation where my wife and I were married together in the Lord, dedicated our life to the Lordship of Christ, raised our children under the Lordship of Jesus Christ in that kind of context. I think there's significant evidence in that kind of setting. But as most people use it, a person gets saved, and I hear this all the time in the Philippines, somebody gets saved, and that means they have a guaranteed promise. My mom, my dad, my grandparents, you know, Filipinos have extended family. I'm expecting their salvation based on that promise. Probably don't think so. John?
You describe very well here, and it's good to think here. Something that, like you said yesterday or the other day, that there is one interpretation and multiple application.
Yeah.
So can we put that verses that you mentioned a while ago in the application side?
So what? Keep going. What are you saying?
Because, like, if you say, like, Acts 16:31, if you are safe, you and your household will be safe.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not normative. We cannot find exact same things in the Bible.
Yeah.
However, it's applied. Maybe, like, it was written. Otherwise, nothing in the whole Bible is not for us or to us. It's for us in a way that is applied to us.
Yeah.
If not, like, Abraham covenant. It's not for us. So it's not to us. It's for Abraham. Therefore, we cannot apply that promise also.
But I can, because in Christ,
yes,
I am an heir of Abraham's promise.
That's right. So
that's normative.
How about, is it not all the single, whether in a Greek hapax or whatever, you know, one-time occasion, things that happen? Like this one is maybe one particular verse.
Yeah.
But there is a there. There is there, I mean, the verse is there for a purpose that,
yeah,
maybe, how about if we consider it as not a promise,
yeah,
but as a faith building. We are praying for one family, and then this is like to stir up the faith instead of claiming as a promise.
Yeah.
Why not? You know, so yeah, like, in the interpretation, instead of saying, hey, this is not applied to this context, or this is not for to you,
yeah,
but it can be applied, or it can stir up the faith. In that way, yeah, can we apply that?
I'm glad you brought that up. That's a great point. So we talked about one meaning, many applications. But here's some of the rules regarding application. The application can't be something that would be not some way inherent in the text. So you couldn't say, I know it doesn't mean that, but I'm going to apply it to mean that. Okay. The application has to, in some sense, flow out of the meaning of the text. So I'm not sure that we could say, okay, it doesn't mean it's a guarantee, but here's how we're going to apply it. The application has to come from the actual meaning of the text. So for me, it's specifically addressed to a head of his household. Now, I would think a valid application would be if a man who was the head of his house got saved, I would think a good application would be you could stand on that verse and we have other corroborating testimony of covenant promises combined together. I would think the head of his household could apply that verse. The problem becomes when a child, and this is what happens, I hear this all the time. Yeah, I've been here 6 years and it comes up, people ask me this all the time. I'm claiming this promise, I got saved, my Lolos, my Titos, my all of my everybody, they're going to get saved because of that verse. And I don't think that's not a legitimate application.
Yeah.
For that particular verse.
Yeah, can I continue there?
Yeah.
Because it's because of that verse, a faith to believe that his family will be safe. So it's not about the verse anymore there. It's about the faith of that child who is praying fervently to the for the family.
Yeah.
Who is asking God every day because that verse somehow stir up the faith. In that way, maybe it's a wrong text, so-called in a hermeneutics discipline. Yeah. However, the point there is because it applies, so the faith has been built up. So, I mean...
Yeah, no, I see what you're saying.
Yeah, so how about like Matthew, 28:19-20, you know? Jesus said to the disciples, which is every nation text, let's say, in our mission. So that is not to us in the first place. It was for the disciples and those who worship there. So if we say that way, even though there are maybe some normative in other texts, but that particular verse is not to us.
Yeah, but it is for us. And that's a great point because that's what's called over-contextualization. So it's interesting that you mentioned the Matthew chapter 28 verse because for almost 1,000 years, the church claimed that that verse did not apply to them. Matthew chapter 28. It was only written to the apostles, didn't apply to them. So that's what we call over-contextualization. And that's a hermeneutical error. It wasn't until the 18th century, 1700s, and of course, it was William Carey who he was challenged, right? You know, he was in a licensing board between some Baptists, and he was making the point that Matthew chapter 28 is normative and it is required for every subsequent generation. And of course, that's when he was made to sit down and to shut up. But he was doing the right exegesis because there's plenty of corroborating evidence, I mean, all the way back to Abraham, throughout the scripture, to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. So we don't want to over-contextualize so much, say, oh, that's not to us. That's not to us. That was for them. That's a lot of what the dispensationalists do with the entire Old Testament. It's not for us. That's for the Jews. But now, as for your other point, couldn't it be a... Acts 16, could it be something to provoke a person's faith? I don't think it should be. Faith has to be based on truth. So faith is not just an emotional enthusiasm. it's centered on biblical truth. So I think for a child to use that to build their faith, the belief for their father or their mother, would not be biblical faith at all, because it's not based on the truth of that verse. They're going to have to find other verses, and there are plenty of other verses that are valid that would fit their situation. But I don't think you could use that verse to just stir your faith up.
Okay, give me more one more time okay, to that on that, because
are you okay? Is this helping everybody else? Or just, okay, good.
Okay, sorry for this.
No, I think it's helping others, okay. So that's why we're continuing.
Okay, because like the fate of that child is stirred up. Not necessarily that verse it as apply so-called like a promise. Let's say as a testimony of Cornelius' family. Right? Not Cornelius, that is Romans. Yeah.
And but it's a testimony that's different than theirs. That's what I'm trying.
Yeah.
That's the point I'm making.
So. Yes. You're right. In hermeneutic discipline, yes, it's wrong. Somehow it's outside of the line. However, somehow it works in the fate of that child. Because of a testimony of that household, they become a believer. Other example, like Joseph, because of his obedience, the whole family become blessed later on. Lydia, you know, the whole family, they become,
yeah.
Or maybe because yeah. of Andrew, and then Peter become, his brother become a believer like that. So there are many, if we look at that.
But those ones that you mentioned, those would be valid ones. Because Joseph, that's a sibling, great. Let their faith be stirred by that one.
Yeah.
Peter and Andrew, that's a brother. That's great.
Yes.
Acts chapter 16? No.
I don't know where you come from, but what I mean to say is that, like, not as a promise, but as a kind of, like, a testimony. Like, even not the Bible, but somebody, you know, in the church who give testimony because of their prayer for many years and become believer, that really stir up the faith. So in that level, can we not apply that? Not as a command that it is a guarantee, 1% converted and the whole family. It's not automatic, magic things.
Yeah.
But something to believe on to God.
Yeah. I don't know. I've said all I'm going to say. Anybody else have a thought about it? Yeah, Alfred?
Actually, there was another example in the Zacchaeus household when Jesus went there.
Yeah.
And, you know, he was climbing on a tree.
Yeah.
And when he invited Jesus into the household, and that's after that encounter with Jesus, he got saved. And he and the whole household got saved, and they got baptized. So would
they couldn't have been baptized. Zacchaeus?
Yep.
Couldn't have been baptized.
Did I get a baptism site wrong?
Yeah,
but
there's no...
In the context of that scripture, it did say that Zacchaeus and the whole household got saved.
Well, it couldn't have said saved, right? Because Christ hasn't gone to the cross yet.
So, or believe in the gospel.
So of course, he's ahead of his house, right?
Yeah. Would that be a supporting text to Acts 16 in that sense?
Yes. Yeah, for the head of the household.
Right. But what you're saying is, it's not just for anyone to claim that, but if I'm the head of the household, I can claim that on behalf.
But I think something that's missed in our zeal to claim these texts, because I think what blinds us is because we love our loved ones, we don't want to go to hell, and so some of we're sort of blinded to legitimate biblical interpretation because we're holding on to anything we can. I think what's missed is in both those situations, why was the Roman jailer, why was their household, why did they get saved? They heard the gospel too. They heard the gospel too. They saw the act of kindness that saved their father's life, and the word of God preached through Paul changed them. They had their own conversion experience. They heard the word, and they were saved there through the preaching of God's word. So both those are heads of house. And scripturally, there's just a different place. So Any other thoughts? I think we've gone as far as we can on.
Paul, how about not only with the position of the head of the house, how about relationship based? Like, whether you are not the head of the household, you still, you know, you have such a close relationship within your family. Therefore, you know, you have such a passion for your family. So somehow you share or you example your faith. In that way, can it be applied? Because head of
not
the
as
house.
Not a promise, John.
Yes, it's not a promise, but.
And that's the key.
Yeah.
So, and that's how people take it. I'm standing on that promise. It's not a promise you can stand on. So, are we clear with that? Okay, so we're looking at what's normative, how do we know when we can apply it to us, and how do we know when it has a specific application? So what we're looking for, are there other texts which convey the same meaning? So what we would have, let's go back to the women preaching in church. What we would expect to find then is there would be multiple examples throughout the scripture of a situation where a church setting and a woman was prohibited from speaking. And what we would expect that we would also never find any example of women who were leading or standing and speaking and representing God in some kind of public sort of setting. And yet, as we look throughout the text from the beginning to the end, we do see women in those roles. All the way back to Deborah in the Old Testament, throughout Scripture, and in the New Testament, we see Paul in his letter to the Romans talking about his fellow workers in Rome. And of course, many of those are women. And even in Priscilla and Aquila, her name is always mentioned first. And that's not an accident. That's significant. She was obviously the minister in the home, and the husband was primarily the business partner, right? So we see plenty of conflicting evidence that tells us then that that must not be a normative statement, but there must be some kind of cultural nuance that we have to discover what it is so that we can get the principles that apply to us. Again, the example with the woman with the head covering. We would want to see more confirming evidence in other texts, other places, that this was normative and expected in every culture, in every situation, in every time. And of course, we don't see that. And so that what gives us the clue to know this must be a specific situation. Now, here's what we should do then with a, let's use the head covering, because most of the time, I think, when we come to that passage in 1 Corinthians 11, we just skim over it. Like, this doesn't have anything to do with me, let's move on, that was first century. That's not what we should do with those kind of situations. So we know it's not normative. In other words, that's not telling us how we should run our Sunday services. And yet it is in God's word. And therefore, there is something in the text that's vital that we understand and get. So what's the principle behind the head covering? And while we may choose to not follow that cultural practice, we cannot neglect the spiritual principle behind the cultural practice. Are you with me?
Yes.
So we do have an option. We can follow the cultural practice or not, because it's not normative. But we don't have an option to neglect the spiritual principle behind that cultural custom. Yeah? Meat sacrifice to idols. Right? Of course, I've forgotten where I am. So maybe in your country, it actually becomes a reality. Most Western nations, that's not a real issue. And we might have a tendency to skip over it. It's not normative to us. And yet, there are biblical principles behind it. So we can opt out of the cultural practice, but we can't opt out of the spiritual principle behind it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Clear. Questions, comments, thoughts so far? Are there other texts which convey the same meaning? Do these companion texts involve the same type of persons? In other words, I quoted those texts from Ephesians and Galatians about destiny. Who were they written to? Well, they're obviously written to New Testament believers. Are we New Testament believers? Yes. Therefore, we're the same type, so written to us, that therefore that's normative. And where do these companion texts fit in the flow of redemption history? For example, are the texts associated with the old covenant? Is there any aspect of the text that involves anything declared to be obsolete under the new covenant? So, any last thoughts about this corollary?
This might go kind of the route John was going, but because we've got people here from other countries, I just want, you know, and they work with other missionaries and other churches. They have relationships that perhaps the role of women, yeah. I think that's a real important one we should touch on. I mean, we mentioned the head covering, but the why. I mean, why it's not normative. The maybe take us on a 1 minute cultural trip. I know the backstory, but I thought maybe if you
on
could
on what the preaching or on, the head covering?
Not the head covering. The yeah. Why women, you know, at that time were not allowed to speak or prophesy.
Yeah. You know, it's fascinating about the head covering. You know the reason why Paul says they have to have their heads covered?
Because the only one who doesn't cover prostitutes.
Yeah, no.
Submission.
No. The specific reason he says for the, you know what's in the text? The reason why they have to have their heads covered? For the angels. Put that in your theological pipe and smoke it. Spend some time thinking about that. I don't really want to go there, Vince. Thank you for serving up that big softball to me to get out of the park. But suffice it to say, in every nation, our stand is that women can participate in every form of ministry that a man can participate in. So now we haven't actually resolved the governance issue yet, but as far as the ministry issue, that's our stance. So I will just refer it to people with a higher pay grade than mine to answer those questions. Hello, John.
Because that has been a question. Actually, thanks, Vince, bringing up. Because some other churches, they ask me, what is the stand of every nation for the women rule in the ministries? Do they preach? Do they ordain? Do we ordain women like that, you know?
Yeah.
So, do they give the Lord's the Holy Communion? Do they serve communion? So I let, you know, in our church, Veronica preach, and other women also preach. But I don't know. I just would like to know, if possible, you know, give us for a break, and anyone would like to speak on this.
On what we teach in every nation.
Yeah. Do you give the pulpit to the woman?
Yeah, well, I'm not every nation, so I can't speak for every nation. We have an official document on women in ministry. It avoids the issue of ordination and governance. So that issue has been sidestepped for now. So every nation has no official policy on ordination, women elders, women as ordain pastors, apostles, prophets, etc. That's an issue yet to be debated and discussed among the powers that be. However, we do have an official statement, and I have access to it somewhere. I don't know who's got it, but do you have it, Ruel?
Well, it says there that we support women in ministry.
Yeah.
So that's it. That's the only thing.
We support women in ministry, yeah. And I asked Steve about that just this year. Because I said that's a little vague. He said on purpose.
True.
So we don't have a stand, John. Yeah. But, you know, one of the reasons we're a little concerned about women preaching is because when they get up, we find out they're better than we are. I'm opposed to women in preaching if my wife is better than me. As long as I'm better than her, I'm all for it.
Pastor Paul.
Yeah, Alfred's got it, and then Sunshine, yeah.
We actually asked this question in our cluster directly to Pastor Steve, and of course Pastor Steve said that women can do everything except being a man, but he also put in context that in certain culture, that putting a woman on the pulpit is offensive to the culture. So even though principally the women can do everything, but you look at the cultural context, that may be insensitive to the culture that you're trying to reach out to.
Yeah, which would be similar to the Timothy passage, in essence.
Yeah.
Sunshine?
Just to add up to what Alfred said, I don't know if this would help, but a few months ago, we just ordained two women pastors here in Victory.
Oh, well, there we
so
go.
I don't know if it would.
We don't know that, yeah. So good to know.
Formal ordination. Formal.
Yes.
Yeah, ordained. Yeah.
I see. Okay.
Yeah, go ahead. We got a few minutes.
I just for curiosity, before Victory, I'm not sure how you call it. This this piece of cloth, stola. Before I think the stola, the piece of cloth around the neck. And before I think Victory is not doing that, but any reason behind wearing that now?
What piece of cloth?
Like a sash. Bishop's
like
sash.
when a minister.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. It's called investiture. So it's God clothed them. And then all throughout Scripture, we see God using the metaphor of garments as the transfer of authority, of power, of title, of position. And so it's been a part of the Christian church from, I mean, it was in the Jewish culture, the Jewish Old Testament, of course, the Old Testament, the priests were clothed with specific garments, right, as a picture of empowering them. When kings are crowned, there's always an investiture ceremony. So it's just a symbolic picture that there's an official authority being placed upon a person. Yeah, I don't know. We don't do it in the States, I don't think. Do you do it in Hawaii? I mean, if you put an elder, you don't put some kind of garment on him, do you, Sam? Yeah.
We put the P word on
him. What?
We put the P word on him, but we don't put the...
All right, I think we need a good long break. Come back at 10 after.